Okay, I'm rather relaxed tonight. There are about 12 or 13 here, so I feel more comfortable. I don't feel threatened. We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereas if we provide the positive volition, He will inform us about infinite things. We look forward to the study as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We finished up James 2:2 last evening. Here's the expanded translation. There are some prophecies here of third-class conditions. The first one, if a nobleman, that's aner, enters into, that's eis erkomai, first third-class condition, the synagogue of Messianic Christians, and wearing golden rings on all his fingers, and dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit, and there also enters the second third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes, James 2:3, and you, plural, and you pay special attention, third-class condition, to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Now, that's the New American Standard in verse 3, so we'll begin work on this verse. The prophecy continues into verse 3 with a phrase, and you pay special attention, which is one word in the Greek, the aorist active subjunctive of epiblepo. And so epiblepo is the word here. The King James translates this as you have respect. Well, that's not it at all. Epiblepo does not indicate respect here. A respect, if it were the word, is defined as considering worthy of esteem, act of noticing with attention or consideration, esteem, deferential regard, also honor, expressions of respect or deference. So the word here, paying special attention, and you have respect, they're in conflict here. We have to do a little work on it. The New American Standard's translation is fine, but it still does not indicate the nuance that is contained by the word epiblepo. As we note Walter Bauer here from the the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. Respect, to consider worthy of esteem. No, excuse me, I let my mind slip. We have epiblepo, to pay close attention to, with implication of obsequiousness. And if you are obsequious, then that is the word that's being used here. So we've got this guy that is the usher, the kazan, and he is functioning and seating people, apparently. And so this man with very fine clothes comes in, and he gives him extra special attention, and there are reasons for that. Obsequiousness and other synonyms are negative sounding words by themselves, but in defining epiblepo, they are spot on. Here are a few of them. Obsequious, servilely attentive, fawning, subservient. Work or character typical of slaves or servants of low degree. Obsequious, a revealing of one's sense of inferiority in the presence of one's superiors. The word truckle, to yield obsequiously to the will of another, therefore to fawn. So epiblepo is the compound of epi, which means to look on, plus the verb blepo. It does not mean to have respect. The usher has absolutely no respect for golden fingers. The above words clearly define his attitude. The New American Standard phrase, you pay special attention, describes the meaning of this one word, and the adjective obsequious is an excellent English translation. So the best way to scale down to one word is to find a synonym that adequately defines epiblepo, but is also a verb. Now the word that fulfills all these requirements is kowtow. Its use is described under this entry: to prostrate oneself before, to bow down, to genuflect, to make obeisance before someone. Then an example is given: she didn't have to kowtow to a boss. To grovel, be obsequious to, be servile to, be sycophantic to fawn over, to cringe, to bow and scrape, to truckle and to suck up. All of that comes from the Oxford American writer's thesaurus. You can go there and find all sorts of synonyms, and all of those seem to be good for our context here. Dictionaries define kowtow as an obsequious act or to show servile deference. And this is the third class condition of the protasis that began with the if clause leading off verse 2. Now the question: to whom is the usher involved in kowtowing? The one who is wearing the fine clothes. This is misleading. In verse 2, we learn he was dressed in fine clothes. In verse 3, he is wearing the fine clothes. And this may appear to be repetition, but it's not. Now, the word here is the present active participle of phoreo, which requires some investigation. First of all, the word dressed is verse 2, does not appear in the Greek text. What does appear is the phrase in fine clothes. And so we've translated this: dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit. I don't know if you have dazzling, expensive outfits, that you go certain places. The only time you wear these things is when you go to something special. Say you're going to a wedding, or even to a funeral, or you're going to some event somewhere, and high cotton is the order of the day. And so you take out the best stuff you have and you put that on, and then you head out and go. This man is wealthy. He dresses like this every day. And so when he comes into the room, not only is this usher surprised to see him based on the events that go on around the two, surprised to see him come in the church, but he hurriedly ushers him toward the front of the church to sit him right on the front row. Now, he's being obsequious. He's kowtowing to this man because there's something in their background together that causes him to want to impress him and therefore deal with him in a very positive way. He also has a friend who is the fellow that has nothing. He is the poor man. And the poor man barely has any clothes on. He's probably hungry, probably doesn't have a place to stay, but he's known this man for a good long while. But he's turning his back on that man because he seems to owe something to this rich man. And so this is something that can't go on in a church. In a church, the whole issue, the whole business of the church is to communicate the word of God to those who are positive. It doesn't matter what they're wearing. It doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter any concept that would define one as opposed to another as being better or worse as far as social status is concerned. Look, when Joe Henner and I were attending Baraka Church, we did not have any money. We could not contribute to Baraka Church because every dime we had to be spent on the necessities. But I was offered a job to clean bars. This is after the bars have closed and people want you to someone to go in there and vacuum the floors and straighten everything up. And it happened at night, and therefore Mike Stribling had that outfit, and I overheard him say that he needed more personnel. And I said, "Tell me about your job here." And so I figured I could fit that in the wee hours of the morning, so I took the job. And I was told that when you're vacuuming and cleaning in one of these restaurants, that any money that is on the floor is yours. If it's on a table, if it's on a bar, if it's on some elevated thing, then that belongs to the establishment, so don't take that. But what's on the floor is yours. And so I began to pick up coins, pennies and dimes and nickels and every now and then a quarter. And I'd bring that home and I'd put it in a jar. And at the end of the month, Joe Henlon would count it. And it would be about $15 to $17. And she would take that money and take it up to Baraka Church and pour all of those coins out on the desk where you didn't take the coins up there? Oh, she wrapped them. Well, she didn't pour, she rolled them out. And they counted it, and it was around 17 bucks. And then I was at a pool hall that was on my route. And one night I'm vacuuming in the pool hall and picking up a few coins here and there. And all of a sudden I saw what I thought was a $1 bill lying on the floor. I'd never seen soft money. It was usually coins. So I figured it was a buck. So I picked it up, looked at it, and it was a $100 bill. Well, it was on the floor. And it was mine, according to Mike Stribling. So I stuck it in my pocket. When I got home, I gave the $100 bill to Joe Henry and the coins that we added to the pot. And at the end of that month, we contributed $117 to Baraka Church. Our children did not understand my mentality on that. But I didn't dare allow that money to go in my pocket since we were functioning on a deal as to how we could contribute to Baraka Church. And I've never looked back on that and looked on negatively for having done that. I cut a deal with the Lord, and I was horrified to break that promise. And so I can tell you that when you walk into a church, no one ever asked me for any money at Baraka Church. That was not the issue. The issue is show up and learn doctrine. And that's what we were trying to do. And I received a great deal of grace. Joe Henry did, and our children did, from the people of Baraka Church, meaning those, the colonel and all those that worked there. And so I look back with great favoritism for those people. Some of them are still there. Shirley Ginsom are still there. And there are others. The point that I'm making here is when someone walks in a church, they're ready to start learning the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And if you have it in your soul, God is going to honor it. And therefore, the more doctrine you get, the more blessings you're going to accrue over time. Because God honors what you do. And then you learn from the Word of God how to behave, how to think, how to make good decisions from a position of strength. And when you do that, God honors it. And one of the ways he honors it is he gives you blessings. And the blessings sometimes have to do with monetary income. Also, it has to do with just a copacetic mentality, the copacetic spiritual life, learning how to deal with problems without them destroying your day, realizing it's in the divine decree and it's time for a test and this has crossed your path and therefore you must use the doctrine you know to deal with it. And if you can't do that, you'll have to repeat it later on, so you may as well get it done then. So there are a lot of things that go into whoever comes into the doors. If they're positive to the Word of God, let them sit down, let them be quiet, let them fake it till they make it, and let them grow in grace as you've done. And therefore, we all get along, and I can tell you, when I started out, I knew nothing until Ron Adam exegeted that verb in James chapter 1, verse 2, and the lights went on, and I'd been sitting and holding down a pew in the First Baptist Church for decades, three to be exact. My point here, the fellow that came in the back door was a poor man, but he was there to learn the Word of God. He is the positive volition guy that's important in this passage. He knew if he grew in grace, God would take care of him. The rich guy, we don't know whether he was positive or not. He just was ushered down to the front row. But we don't know the background that he had. But it turns out that the poor man knew exactly what to do when the usher said to him, "Stand in the back or sit down by my footstool." And he did that. this man was positive he was closer to James by sitting by the footstool. Let's see if I can do this. I'll drill down. We'll go back to this later. But this is the front door here, and so James is up in this neck of the woods. And so we'll just say that the footstool area was right here, and it beats being back here. And so he had the option to stand back here or sit down by that guy's footstool. He said, I'll sit up close to James. So that's what we got here. Verse 3, where am I, Joe? Is it point 9? Yeah. However, in verse 3, the phrase is wearing the fine clothes. And the word wearing does appear in the Greek text. It is the present active participle of phoreo. And it is defined as follows. It means to carry or bear habitually or for a considerable length of time, to bear constantly or regularly. That's James 2:3, which is where we are. Now, phoreo means to bear or bring, particularly a form implying the repetition of continuance of a simple action expressed by phoreo. It means to bring, to carry, and to bear. So you pick up and you carry around. That's the idea. So you have, going back to point 9 here, first of all, the word dressed is in verse 2 does not appear in the Greek text. That's the important point here. What does appear is the phrase in fine clothes, and we've translated this dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit. However, in verse 3, the phrase is wearing the fine clothes, and the word wearing does not appear in the Greek text. It is the present active participle of phoreo, and we see that it means to carry or to bear something. And so the man is not wearing these garments, he's carrying them. So in verse 2, his clothes are described as dazzling and expensive. In verse 3, he's carrying some of them. So you had to go back to the Greek to see he's not wearing all of them, some of them he's carrying around. Now, Bible dictionaries that discuss the culture of Palestine in the first century A.D. give some information on dress, including the detail on the differences of dress between the rich and the poor. Now, the following excerpts provide a summary that I have collected from pertinent entries in Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Manners and Customs. So you can go back to the first century in certain chapters and learn what people were wearing, for example. So if you have one of these books, then you can do the same thing. But I want to go into this fellow's exposition of what people wore in the first century. And, of course, that varies with the status they were in. There was an upper class, lower class, and a middle class and lower class. So let's take a look at this. Three developments characterize the clothing of Palestine. First of all, Greek styles in the almost 30 Hellenistic cities influenced many among the upper class. Secondly, instead of an almost universal preference for wool fabrics in earlier periods, many now choose linen. Thirdly, with more dyes available and more dye works in operation, people increasingly wore more gaily colored clothing than in previous periods. Now, the literary and archaeological information available to us concerns the clothing of Judea more than the rest of Palestine. So Judea, of course, is Jerusalem. The basic garment consisted of a tunic. Let's see here. I think this is where I want to go back to the top here. Got some pictures here. Let's take a look at this to give you some background with vocabulary. The inner garment is the tunic. Everybody wore that. It resembled a long, loose-fitting T-shirt or a kimono. It was made of linen, cotton, sometimes soft wool. Now, that's what you see underneath here, the black. The belt, also called a cincture or girdle, was a band of cloth, a cord, or leather that could be loosened or tightened. It was worn around the inner and then the outer garment. Its use prevented the flowing robes, often long, from interfering with movement. And then you have the outer tunic, also called a mantle, sometimes referred to also as a robe, was worn over the inner tunic. It consisted of a square or oblong strip of cloth with a hole for the head. It was worn as a protective covering. People did not go out in public without some sort of outer tunic. And because the outer tunic was large and flowing, it was usually drawn in with a belt. Now, the outer belt was often decorated with embroidery and even precious stones, and therefore we build an inventory of some of these articles, and we're going to assign some of them to the rich guy. Now, the outer tunic is also called a toga. It was worn over the inner tunic. It consisted of a square or oblong strip of cloth with a hole for the head. It was worn as a protective covering. People did not go out in public without some sort of outer tunic. And because the outer tunic was large and flowing, it was usually drawn in with a belt. The outer belt was often decorated with embroidery or even precious stones. So we're building an inventory for what this guy's wearing. Now we have the toga. The Israeli term for the toga was the me'il. It's translated in the Greek as stole and stands for a variety of garments worn over the undergarment like a cloak. And some biblical passages are given here if you're interested. But used only by men of rank or of the priestly order. The me'il was a costly wrap, and the description of the priest me'il was similar to the sleeveless abaya. This, like the me'il of the high priest, may have reached only to the knees, but it is customarily supposed to have been a long-sleeved garment made of a light fabric. So you can see how these guys are dressing up here. Let's go back here. This is basic. This is a little bit more with the toga, and this is even more, the term for the toga here. Back this up. Outer tunic was the toga right here. And, of course, this is an advanced concept here. And when you see this, you see that you've got to have enough money to buy all of this clothing. And the poor man is sitting over there on the floor. He has only the original stuff we have up here. He came in with an inner garment resembling a long, loose-fitting T-shirt. That's the only reason he's not naked is he's got that on. And then we have the other things that we're going to note with regard to the rich man. So with all of this information here, I want to go through this again so that you can get your idea regarding this. The literary and archaeological information available to us concerns the clothing of Judea more than the rest of Palestine. The basic garment consisted of a tunic made of two pieces of woolen material joined at the top with a hole for the head to pass through. The tunic extended roughly to the knee or mid-calf. Tunics were normally decorated with two vertical stripes and usually were red, yellow, or black. Or they were multicolored. Commonly, the width of the stripe indicated age or prestige. So this rich guy is going to have wide bands or stripes on his tunic. The mantle served as the Hebrews' other main garment. This consisted of one piece of cloth worn over the tunic. The mantles were yellow or brown and often decorated with checkerboard patterns. The price of dyeing depended on the color of the dye used, so the poorest tended to wear white clothing, but all classes like to have some color in their wardrobes. Now, from these excerpts, we're able to apply some clarity to the wardrobe of the two men in our passage. The man dressed in fine clothes is most likely wearing linen material. The coloring of his wardrobe is multicolored, beginning with his tunic. It contains two multicolored vertical stripes, which are wide rather than narrow, indicating his high standing in Jewish society. This undergarment was held together by a girdle or sash of linen or leather, at times decorated with precious gems. And we were able to note that as a part of his array. Those of the upper class could afford to have elaborate mantles, and if a Roman citizen, a toga, which is quite possibly the case here. Now let's describe the toga. We don't have a visual for it, but let's take a look at an excerpt that describes this. The toga, loose-draped outer garment of Roman citizens. Throughout the history of the empire, it remained the state dress, the garment of the emperor and high officials, of course. Made from an oval-shaped piece of material, the toga had voluminous folds, requiring such skill to drape that often a special slave was retained for this operation. Because the mass of folds prevented active pursuits, the toga became the distinctive garment of the upper classes. After about AD 100, the toga began to diminish in size. Now, if you go to your encyclopedias and you get a history book and you go back to the first century in the time of the flowering of Rome, the empire, Augustus and those that followed, you have these statues and it shows this this toga. And it really was voluminous folds and they're all wrapped around them. In fact, if you've seen some of these old Christian movies which took place in the first century, and they go up to the palace and they're talking to the honchos up there, they have all of these folds around them. There's just a big piece of cloth that's supposed to drape in a certain way, and they have slaves that put these togas on them and arrange the folds in a certain way that make them look very important. So that was a big deal for these guys. Now, an interesting note, side note on this subject is how upper class men wore their hair and beards. Did a little research on this. Men wore their hair short, about the length shown on the familiar statues of Roman rulers such as Julius Caesar or Augustus. They were either clean-shaven or had short beards trimmed close to the face. The reason I added that is that you cannot find a drawing, a picture, certainly not a portrait. Nobody did any of that for Christ. But they invent what Jesus looked like. And they have him with long beard and long hair. And that was not the style. The style of the first century was short hair. And if you had a beard, it was very close cropped. Some of the men you see running around today have these very shadow beards. In other words, they hadn't shaved in about 4 or 5 days. But certainly not the kind of beard they depict Jesus Christ. And so it's almost like Gabby Hayes kind of beard that you see on Jesus. So the problem with that is it doesn't depict him properly in context of his historical environment. But it makes him look completely different from the people in the first century, and that's the problem. If they presented him, I think Hooke's Christ, if you've ever seen Hooke's Christ, Hooke's is the guy that did it, they used that imagery for Jesus in Baraka Prep School when we were down there. And he's very handsome looking. He has a bit of a beard like you would see around town today, and his hair was relatively short. In other words, he could walk the streets of St. Charles and no one would note anything out of the ordinary. Now, the poor man, he's a mess with a tunic and mantle, probably white but dingy, probably dirty, it's worn out. His hair is long and untrimmed. He's allowed his beard to grow long and it's untrimmed. That's how they depict Christ in all these pictures. I went online and I wrote in pictures of Jesus Christ. There must have been 200 or 300 that popped up. None of them were any good. So I don't know who these people are. There are a lot of Christians in the world today that could do some research. I have the books that give you this information. So if they really do, you know, nobody sits down to do a portrait or a painting of something serious without doing research on the subject. If you were to say, okay, I want my wife Maureen, I want a guy to come in and do a portrait of Maureen. All right, you're going to put out pictures of Maureen from when she was young, middle age, and older, if that's the case. And you want the artist here to capture the imagery of this woman, not a picture of her. That's not what you want. You want it to look exactly like she looks, but in such a way it captures who she is. And so he's got to interview her, find out more about her. This kind of thing goes on. Shanika used to do this. He was more landscape kind of a thing and imagery. But he did a lot of research on those things that he did. He was a very good artist. And so I had some conversations with him, and he actually taught this at his place over in Spanish Lake. So why people who decide to do something on Christ don't do historical research about how people appeared during that time, I just don't know, and I'm just venting about this. This is not part of our study, but I thought I'd point that out, and I'm feeling much better now. Now we've got the poor man. He's in dingy clothing. In our passage, we have distinguished the social differences that Jesus conveys between the affluent aristocrat and the bedraggled beggar by observing the dress worn by each when entering the synagogue. And so far, the expanded translation of verse 3 reads this way. And you kowtow to the man carrying the dazzling and expensive mantle and toga. Carrying it, by the way, you see, we've fleshed that out. Now, we have established that the aristocrat entered in a white tunic with wide vertical purple stripes and belt studded with glistening precious gems. This man is decked out. In addition, he is carrying an elaborately colored mantle and toga, each decorated with flashy, expensive jewels. There's nothing unusual about this. The third class condition continues with the usher's instructions to the aristocrat and beggar respectively. You sit here in a good place, and you, he says to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. The man decided to get closer to James and sat down on the floor. Now, our usher considers the aristocrat as the grand poobah, the beggar as persona non grata. He first accommodates the former by saying, you sit here. So he's talking to the rich man. The present middle imperative of the verb kathemai. And kathemai means to sit. The present tense indicates linear action. The middle voice is deponent, which is active in meaning. The imperative mood is used here as a request or a polite command. You, sir, you sit here. Well, see, that's an imperative mood, but it's a very kind one, you see. This is normally seen when the speaker is addressing a superior. It is translated, sit here. The usher's tone of voice, one of courtesy, emphasized by the phrase, in a good place, indicating it is of his benefit to do so. Look, you're going to be up close. You can hear James. You can see James. You're on the front row. Sit here. So the present tense also carries the idea of repetition, such as keep on sitting here. When you come back tomorrow, you can sit in the same place if you'd like. You're welcome to do so. This is your seat. Followed by in a good place, but good place is not quite it. The phrase looks like this in the Greek text. We have ou katou hodi kalos. You sit here well is the way that's translated. But this is your seat is the idea. The Greek vocabulary word for kalo or well is the adjective kalos, and it means honorable. You sit here in this place of honor. Then James hypothetically addresses the usher saying, and you say to the poor man, we've seen this term used before to describe this man. It is one word, it's tokos. And tokos refers to a person in abject poverty, utter helplessness, destitution. Now, the 23rd of this month will be my 34th anniversary here. And over the 34 years, I can't remember anybody that came into our church that looked destitute. I may have forgotten because that's a long time, but we were down in Chesterfield for 24 years and up here for 10. So I don't ever recall anyone that looked destitute. Some of you might recall it, I don't. But what we have had is a mixture of people from different places. At one time, we had people coming on Sundays from 2 states and 10 counties. We were able to count them up. There were counties across the river in Illinois, counties over on this side of the river in Missouri, and they would all gather on Sundays down in Chesterfield. Why this church was extremely different then as it is now, to a less degree, is that people could not come to Bible class on the weeknights because they lived across the river. They had jobs over there and they couldn't do the round trip in order to do this. And so when they'd come in on Sundays, they would get audio tapes from the 2 midweek classes. So they're going to hear 2 Bible classes out of sequence, and they go fill in the blanks at home with the 2 they had missed during the midweek. And that's when Paul Davey came to me and said, why don't we have a website? His first idea was just a telephone hookup at Mel Turner's house. And so people on the Illinois side of the river would go to Mel's house on Tuesdays and Thursdays, as it was at that time. And they would hear the midweek classes. And then Paul said, they're having to pay money for that landline. Why don't we just have a website? And I said, why? We've got it all fixed. Everything's working fine. He says, no, they can all stay home and use it on their computer. I said, well, that sounds like a good idea. So we decided to get a website. This is back in the middle 1990s. What I didn't know, Paul knew this for sure, but I did not know. I thought those 11 families over on the other side of the river, it's going to make it really easy for them. This is a great idea. What I did not know is that when you put it out there for them, it went global. And so now we have people in Australia listening to our Bible classes, not live because they're sleeping right now, but they are listening not live but on the streams. And there are other people who do live. We average somewhere around 200 to 300 every night on the live netcast. So all of these things bring in people that are able to follow the Word of God. So we do not know, think of this, when you stay home and listen online, how are you dressed? Is it as you appear here? Or are you just a little more relaxed? So either way, it doesn't matter because you can dress up if you want to, but whatever you wear is what you can afford, what you feel you look comfortable in, and you look presentable by wearing it. That is what I have observed over 34 years. And therefore, the people that come in here want to be here. After a while, they get just a little bit bored with all of this, and they drift away. And I understand that. This is not for everybody. Okay. I think I've done Kalos. Then James hypothetically addresses the usher, saying, and you say to the poor man, we've seen this term used before to describe this man, and it's the word we have, tokos. And so the word refers to a person in abject poverty. So we've spun away from the rich guy and all of his clothing to a guy that barely is dressed at all. As far as the situation in James is concerned, one can merely say that the rich were beginning to seek entry into the church, and the poor had already come to be esteemed less likely. So the usher is a man of no integrity. In his reversionistic mind, he grovels in doing favors for the man who incarcerated him. He's paid his debt or is out on bail or possibly probation. He's trying to get in the prosperous man's good graces. So we know that there has been some kind of legal problem between the two. Why is he suddenly shunning his friend who really needs some attention, but really is more interested in getting Bible class? to kowtow to this rich guy that really has a problem with legally. So having done the best he could, he then turns to deal with his old friend, but with quite the opposite approach. He's about to use two imperative moods, but they are not of the variety of accommodation he used with the aristocrat. So he's changing his mood here. We first have the aorist active imperative of the verb histomi, which means stand, followed by ekai, there. Stand there, toward the back of the room. And he follows this with a second command, hey, that's the or conjunction. And then the present active imperative of the verb kathemai. And kathemai means to sit, plus the verb hode, here. So stand there or sit here. That's basically what it says. Taken together, these two are imperatives of command and read, stand there or sit here. Now there's a slight difference between the two. The command to stand is an aorist tense, while the command to sit is in the present tense. A command, as a command, the imperative is usually from a superior to an inferior in rank. It occurs frequently with the aorist and the present tense. The basic force of the imperative of command involves somewhat different nuances with each tense. With the aorist, the force generally is to command the action as a whole. In keeping with its aspectual force, the aorist puts forth a summary command. With the present, the force generally is to command the action as an ongoing process. So the usher's commands may be distinguished by the tone of his voice, leading to the following conclusions. This is from the grammar. The aristocrat has his place. The beggar knows his place. His tone of voice communicated this. Now, I was asked last night by a member of the church who wanted to know what to do when people came into this congregation that were new here. That where should we seat them? Should we seat them down front or somewhere else? And I said, neither. Let them sit where they want to, unless someone's already occupied your chair. Now, at Baraka Church, people had their chairs. And it was, the colonel said, all chairs are available. But people picked their chairs, and we sat on row 7, seats 2, 3, and 4 for a good long while. Wasn't Miss Thing sitting on number 1? What was her name? Yeah. We were 2 and 3, but for a while there, Shannon and Shane were showing up. Anyhow, we did not have those seats. We just sat there every night and everybody else knew it. We knew not to sit in their seats too. But the idea is you can sit where you want to. And if someone sat in our chairs, that meant you went and sat somewhere else. You didn't tell them to get up. And I wouldn't have been horrified to see what would have happened had that occurred from the pulpit. All chairs are open. Sit where you want to. And that's what I meant. Anybody that comes in, sit where you want to. And if they're sitting where you usually sit, then you just very kindly move over somewhere else. You don't own that chair. Okay, I'm feeling much better now. Where am I? I got distracted. Interestingly, the King James translates this phrase, sit here under my footstool. This is obviously impossible for the beggar to do. He can't do that. So the words by and under in the Greek conjunction hupa and is consistently translated under. That's what the consistency is. That's in Greek lexicons and dictionaries, by the way. But as is the case with the words in every language, there can be more than one translation, which is the case here. Our context may be classified as early Christian literature, and this excerpt clears things up. So I've got the synagogue back up so you can glance at this while we note this excerpt. Our context may be classified as early Christian literature, and this excerpt clears things up. Hupa, with the accusative case under, down against, down beside. Hupa dio, or hupadion is footstool. This could have been something like what was found in a synagogue in the 2nd or 3rd century, a stone bench running along the walls, you can see that in our visual, with a lower tier for the feet of those sitting on the bench. Sit by my footstool, or on my footstool, or under my footstool. And so you can see how that would work here. If you're sitting here, your feet are here. This right here, under my footstool, or by my footstool, is where this guy has been told to sit. He wanted to sit close to James, so we move him up to where he's right here. But he's sitting, in essence, on the floor. So this usher, or kazan, of the synagogue is presented as a person in the throes of advanced reversionism. He gives favor to the one in ostentatious attire while treating rudely the poor man whose clothes are worn out and threadbare. Now, the Lord's description of the Pharisees may be applied to this usher's decision to seat the aristocrat up front. The Lord said in Matthew 23:6, they love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. The word footstool completes the three-part prophecies. And here's our expanded translation of verses 2 and 3. For this is verse 2. When I was cobbling together our study, and I realized when I studied the notes that I failed to put verse 2 in here, so here you go on the board. This is the expanded translation. If the protasis of three third-class conditions, a nobleman, an heir, enters into, eis erichomai, first third-class condition, the synagogue of messianic Christians, wearing golden rings on all his fingers, and dressed in a dazzling, expensive outfit, and there also enters, second, third class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Verse 3, expanded translation. And you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy, multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, third class condition, you sit here in this place of honor, and you say officiously to the beggar, stand there or sit down by my footstool. Please note that there are three imperative moods in verse 3, all made by the reversionistic usher and underlined in blue. These will not be included among our ongoing survey of imperative moods. So we have now completed the protasis, which introduces three third-class conditions. A, condition number one, if an aristocrat enters into the synagogue who appears to be wealthy and is also a man to whom you are obligated. B, condition two, and there also enters a beggar in filthy clothes and is also a friend. And three, condition three, you kowtow to the aristocrat by giving him a choice seat, but talk down to the beggar by ordering him to sit on the floor. Now, the precise definition of such a conditional sentence follows. A conditional sentence, also called a protasis, is an adverbial clause typically introduced by if or unless, and it's if in our context, establishing the condition in a conditional sentence. Usually, this is a direct condition indicating that the main clause, also called the apodosis, is dependent on the condition being fulfilled. And so that's what comes up next in our passage. The apodosis is found in James 2:4. New American Standard, the apodosis, or the conclusion, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, it's interesting, so the plurality of what we see in this passage. It's verse 4, among others, that give us a clue that the usher, the rich man, and the poor man are fictitious characters. James is trying to teach his congregation as well as other Messianic Jews in the diaspora that when they read what he has written here in his book called James, and when he teaches from the pulpit in Jerusalem, he's using these examples, these fictitious people, to give information biblically to those who assemble, that you cannot distinguish among the people that assemble to listen to and hope to learn and then apply the Word of God. This is not a social club. This is not something where you can determine who comes and who doesn't. It is not a place where you have the aristocrats sitting on one side and the hoi polloi on the other. Everybody is equal in a local church, because the only reason anybody is in a local church should be to grow in grace. And when you grow in grace, it is ultimately, therefore, positive to consider the fact that you're going to elevate your social condition, because when you learn the Word of God and apply the Word of God, you are going to be taken care of by the power of God. You are going to be guarded and protected and provided for, and there are going to be blessings in your life beyond your wildest imaginations. And if you leave a person alone and let them grow in grace, they will arrive at that high ground. And therefore, they will have done something that so many do not do and can't do, because they choose to say that Christianity is a dead religion and should not be honored any longer in this client nation. We're losing the thought in this country. And therefore, parents who used to teach their children based on principles from the Word of God on how they are to think, how they are to behave, how they are to act in certain circumstances, this is going by the way. And therefore, as children lose contact with establishment principles that are found in the Word of God, then they decide to go their own way. And they therefore buy the lie, and therefore want the lie to circumvent what has been established in this client nation, drawn from biblical concepts. We see it happen every day on television and in the societies where we function. And when we do that, we see this loss of thought. The loss of biblical truth is going to be the destruction of this client nation. But know this, God is going to punish those who deviate from the truth or reject truth. That is a cleansing process. So I am prayerful, as I hope you are, that the downtrend we have in our client nation today is part of the Lord's cleansing process. The ideas that people propagate today, the ideas that they want to impose upon this entire population, the ideas that it is better to do it in different and sundried ways other than what was founded 244 years ago. It will not see the light of day as far as providing prosperity and equality and functionality for all people in this country. We're all equal under the law. And when the laws are manipulated and changed and altered based on ideas that come out of philosophy, then we've got a mess. God will not honor it. You stay the course. You keep moving forward. Keep taking in the Word of God. He honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. You are the guardians of the truth. God will protect us. We cannot be discouraged. We can be frustrated, but we cannot give up. We are the ones who can save this country. We are precious few here, but there are precious few scattered all across this land who are learning the Word of God, and they're trying to apply it every day of their lives. We are the ones that can hold the fort. So never give up, never fade, never figure out, well, it's all over. It's not over till God says it's over. This brings us, therefore, to this apostasis, James 2:4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That's where we will begin our study the next time we meet. Yet we have another weather system moving in from the Pacific. Here's what I learned today. It's going to wreak havoc on the Pacific states. Be interesting to see what kind of havoc that is. But then it will move eastward. And it will continue to do so. And there's going to be a combination of things weather-wise that will occur on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We're going to have snow, and then you're going to have slush in the middle, which may be our area. It could be snow. It could be rain. We don't know what. We just know on Sunday, the high for the day, which happens usually around 3 in the afternoon, is 11. And the low that night, I think, is like 5. Now, how the streets are on Sunday morning, we don't know. And we're just going to have to wait and see. But be prepared to have yet again our Sunday services canceled. But I can't speak positively on that now. Also in the future, with regard to extended weather forecast, next Wednesday looks bad. So it's January. But anyhow, I'm giving you a heads up on that, and we will meet the next time we can meet, and we will just say it will be Sunday unless you hear differently. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. We have learned from the examples, the illustrations given by James, that when we enter into a local church, we're there to grow in grace. And by growing in grace, we're able to acquire the knowledge that instructs us and guides us in how to serve you and to do so in a proper way. And that proper way is the Word of God in our souls applied to the exigencies of everyday life. Encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.